We begin tonight in Acts chapter 7, verse 17. Acts chapter 7, verse 17. I read the list of all the dances that are taught at the Bastrop Academy for the Terpsichorean Arts. And I mentioned to Terry this morning that I didn't see the Macarena mentioned in that list of things that they teach, but they avow that they can teach the Macarena. And I didn't see the Cotton-Eyed Joe. I heard that the Cotton-Eyed Joe is pretty simple to learn. Ethel and I have never done any dancing, but we're willing to learn this, you know, sore feet and all. The Shaddish, right, that's easy on the feet, right. has been thinking about going to Hawaii, and the only thing that's kept her from going is that I don't want to go there. But we watched the hula dancing on, you know what the hula is? That's where they tell the story with the hands. We watched that on TV some time ago, and I think what the hands is saying is only a footnote to that story. Having not danced, I feel like the rich Maharaja of Magadore. You remember him? No? The rich Maharaja of Magadore. He had 10,000 camels, and this is a song, but I won't sing it. He had 10,000 camels and maybe more. He had rubies and pearls and the prettiest girls, but he didn't know how to do the rumba. So one day to his people he said, "Take my rubies and take my pearls, take my camels, but leave my girls. The rumba lessons are needed for the rich Maharaja of Magadore." So when we have a talent show, I'll sing that song, properly costumed and so forth. Well, I think tonight what we have to learn is this one. I think it's like this, walk like an Egyptian. So, don't know if Moses did that or not. All right, Acts 7:17. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king arose who knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly or craftily with our kindred and ill-treated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself to them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong to one to another?" And he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot 2 sons. Now in verse 17, the word promise is that says the word of the time of the promise was drawing near. This is the promise that God made to Abraham that we've looked at just a few weeks ago, that his seed would be delivered out of their affliction, that they would be taken into servitude, and then they would be delivered out of their affliction, and we would be brought to the land of Canaan to inherit the land and to serve God there. And during the time that these Hebrews were in Egypt, They grew from a small family of 75 people to a nation estimated at, looking in Numbers chapter 1, verses surrounding verse 46, and in Numbers 3:39, you can see the enumeration there of people, but they counted there are 603,550 men. And this doesn't include old men, women, and children, and it doesn't include 22,000 Levites. So it's not wrong to estimate that there were probably something in the order of 2 million people of the Hebrews when they finally left Egypt. Now, when you think of that, how many people there were, and how strong, how intelligent, how forceful in character, how really tough these people were, the more these people increased, the less the Egyptians wanted them around, or certainly they did not want them to have such strength that they could actually take over the country and give them really hard times, or even grow to such strength as they could overthrow the empire or the land of Egypt. But in spite of the various methods that were adopted by the Egyptians to destroy these people and to lessen their numbers, they prospered. And they prospered mightily by the grace of God. They suffered a lot of various kinds of suffering under slavery, privation, one kind or another, humiliation. They endured that. Any group of people that's in slavery are in a state of humiliation. The history of the Slavic people is probably the most important study in the study of the psychology of slavery, because in the Slavic countries for probably 1,000 to 1,100 years, many of the nations which we now call Slavic nations, Russia, great parts of Russia, Georgia, Azerbaijan, over to Albania, Yugoslavia, any of those countries in that region east of what we call Western Europe now, were under the domination of the Tartars, and kept the whole nations, all whole peoples, were kept in slavery for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so, in the historians examining that period of time and how those people lived and so forth, and it was a really terrible time and extended for a long period of time. As I say, perhaps 1,000 to 1,100 years, the people under slavery developed a slave's demeanor. It was almost like slavery was in their DNA after a while, so that there was no thought of not being a slave. There was no thought that there could ever be a change to the status. And according to the people who have studied this, there are considerable remnants of this even today, after several hundred years of not being slaves, in particular to the Tartars or the Mongols, but still can be identified the traits of the psychological traits of people who were under slavery. But the Jews, the Hebrews, did not develop these traits under slavery. They developed instead the traits of people who were prospering under testing and prospering under suffering. Now, the Word of God teaches under the doctrine of suffering that this is possible for believers in the church age. So everyone has a certain measure of suffering as a member of the human race, and everyone has a certain amount of undeserved suffering that comes into life, some more than others. And depending on where you live, depending on the circumstances in which you were born, depending on economic circumstances in the place you live, and all those sorts of things, there will be more or less human suffering from various causes. And then there's always problems of health, problems of accident, and various everything that comes into life. So what happens to a Christian? Does a Christian get beat down by all these things where the details of life are going away or never came in the first place, never got them in the first place? Well, not necessarily. So as we see when we study the doctrine of suffering, that the suffering or the testing can be used for Christian growth. And a person can grow in times of suffering. And so you have teaching, for example, of R.B. Thieme on the subject of evidence testing, for example. Testing will come into the life, but the mature believer at the proper who understands what the testing is for at a proper time in life will respond to this testing in such a way that the test will be passed and the life will be lifted by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God to another level of edification, as edification is produced not only through the intake of the Word of God, but also through the experiences of life, namely testing and suffering. And so we see in Exodus 1:12, it says about these people, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, were grieved because of the children of Israel. So this is a statement having to do with their whole experience in Egypt. They grew and prospered, multiplied and grew during this whole period up until the time of the Exodus when they all left. Verse 18 says, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Another kind of a king, Basileus Heteros. So Heteros being another kind of a king arose up. The Pharaoh who had made Joseph governor of Egypt was a king of the Hyksos dynasty, the so-called shepherd kings. The new king was, quote, Ammies, who drove out the Hyksos. So there was a new dynasty, a new family that took over the rulership of Egypt, occurring approximately 60 years after Joseph's death. So the kings who were associated with the Jews of Moses' time, such as Thutmose the First, Second, and Third, the queen Hatshepsut, and others who may or may not have been part of that time, they were associated with this new dynasty. Now, when it says he knew not Joseph, this means that the history of Joseph's deeds, his great contributions to the land of Egypt, were now pretty far in the past, 60 or more years previously. And now here comes in a new dynasty who is sweeping out the old with a new broom. And so whoever there might have been left 60 years after Joseph's death, who had learned perhaps from Joseph, we're now a couple of generations down the line, and the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were there, and they had grown somewhat by that time. But this new king, either he disapproved of the system of government that Joseph had installed, or maybe that administration had decayed since Joseph's death. You know, as we read the story of Joseph, we don't see much in the way of other people who were in that administration. We don't see names of people who picked up on Joseph's policies. It seems like Joseph was the one who had the ear of Pharaoh and suggested to Pharaoh what to do, and Pharaoh did it. And probably it was just like one person kind of in charge, Joseph. And when he died, that may have left quite a vacuum in the administration there. In any case, the old dynasty was overthrown, and the new dynasty took over. Now, in verse 19, it says that this dynasty dealt subtly with our kindred and treated our fathers evilly, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Exodus 1, 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So when we talk about the growth of the numbers of Jews, it happened pretty fast. See, so by the time when this king took over, there were only a few generations after Joseph, not the 400 years or the 200 years, not at this point anyway. Come then, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. That's interesting, the word wisely there, because in the New Testament, the word subtly is kata sophismenus. And sophis here is wise. Kata sophismenos. And so the word is derived from wisdom. The word which is translated subtly or cruelly or evilly is derived from wisdom. The idea is that a person who is wise but who has bad character can use that wisdom to fool people and to have power over people because he's wise, but he uses his wisdom in the wrong way. So a person who uses wisdom, and the NAS has another look at this word. It says, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race. This is in Acts 7:19. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race. All right, so here is wisdom being used to take advantage of other people. Mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So back in Exodus then, he says in verse 10, that this king said, Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when war occurs, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the male children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come in unto them. They were using a little bit of subtlety themselves here, it looks like. And it looks like the king of Egypt fell for that. So he wasn't as well taught as he might have been. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he gave them families. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Well, they saved the daughters alive, so they would marry Egyptians. And then the offspring and succeeding generations would be Egyptian in culture, in mind, and in philosophy. And they wouldn't be worried about the Jews maintaining their national or their racial identity, but it would be subsumed or it would be, I guess subsumed is a good word, into the culture and racial identity of the Egyptians. But of course that did not take place. Another word, another place in the Bible where we see this concept is in Genesis 27, where Esau heard the words of his father, and he cried with a great and bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, his father said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and has taken away thy blessing. So Jacob acted with subtlety as well to take away the blessing from Esau. The Egyptians were so notorious for sly dealing that there was a word in Greek called aegyptiasein, a verb meaning to Egyptize. And to Egyptize means to act cunningly. It reminds you of the word kretimazo. These are not biblical words, but kretimazo is a word that describes the Cretans. And you recall from Titus that Paul said, and he quoted one of the Greek authors, Epimenides, who said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And the Cretans were known as liars, so much so that when a child would lie, for example, a mother might say, you lie like a Cretan, which is kretimazo. Well, in ancient times, you might have said, he's a sly as an Egyptian, or he Egyptizes, or he acts cunningly or slyly. So the Egyptians kept them in very hard labor, making mortar and brick, employed them in building walls. Yes?
We had a similar concept of corn.
To act like a Corinthian. It's bad. Bad terms. Right. Is there a word, austenize, by any chance? Somewhere in this list. Weirdness. Right. To act weirdly is to austenize. Well, they did some terrible tasks, changing the course of rivers, for example, building roads. Now, if you read anything about the Gulag Archipelago or the slave labor camps in Russia during the 20s, 30s, and 40s, in fact, on into the 50s, millions, actually, of Russian citizens were employed in terrible, terrible circumstances, building roads, canals, the Trans-Siberian Railroad, even cities in Siberia, and so forth, in extremely harsh conditions under very harsh treatment, so that a large percentage of these people died under that treatment, were not fed well. Sometimes we're not fed at all, froze to death in 40 and 50 degree below weather, going out to work with meager clothing and things like that. So when a ruling power that has physical control over your body says you're going to go out and work, then you're going to go out and do that work or you're going to die. And so, or you may die anyway. So building the large dams in Russia, the United States, we build large dams like the Hoover Dam or the Grand Coulee Dam or various other hydroelectric plants. You will read that by accident, a few people died during the construction. Well, in the construction of dams in Russia during the Soviet era, after 1917 through the following several decades, hundreds of thousands of people died building dams. And hundreds of thousands more died building roads, bridges, railways, and other things. Here were the Hebrews in Egypt then put into the same dire straits, terribly hard tasks. And we saw the word rigor repeated there in the Exodus passage, with rigor, with rigor. And there's a word that means it was really bad. It was tough. And yet, They prospered. The idea was to kill them off, that they might not live, Stephen says here. They did this to them, that they might not live. So they treated the fathers evilly. They did the two main things was to try to kill off the male children, if possible, as soon after birth as possible, and then to treat, to make slaves of whoever was alive. So they were treated very badly. Now, that Acts 7:20 says, it was during this time that Moses was born. He was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. The name Moses is Egyptian, and it means taken out of the water. His parents were Amram and Jochebed, and they were of the tribe of Levi. Now, here, when it says he was exceeding fair, the King James Version has left something out of the translation, which is the words to God. This phrase in the Greek is to theo, or asteas to theo. To theo means to God. You see, in the New American Standard, the phrase is, he was lovely in the sight of God. Now, just as a matter of interest, curiosity, you look for where this phrase might have come from that Stephen quotes, and as a matter of fact, you don't find it in the Old Testament. The Hebrew of Exodus 2:2 simply says that Moses was a goodly child. He was a goodly child. That means he was a well-formed child. That is, he didn't have any defects. The Septuagint translates that phrase as something like seeing him to be beautiful or seeing him to be fair. He was a good-looking child, no defects certainly, and one that would be seen to be a beautiful child. But the word God doesn't appear in the Hebrew or the Greek of the Septuagint. Stephen added this. In fact, as we'll see in this verse and in other verses, Stephen seems to add a couple of things that don't show up in the Old Testament scriptures. And so that leads you to wonder, leads me to wonder, was Stephen inspired as he spoke? And my guess is that he was not. But we could discuss this. I think we should get some ice cream and sit back in the back and discuss this. Luke, who recorded what Stephen said, now recall where Luke might have got his own version of what Stephen said. Did he get it from Paul later on? Paul was present at Stephen's speech, and so did he repeat that to Luke? So Luke wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's not necessary that Stephen was inspired, because he could be quoted without having been inspired. Certainly, and many unbelievers were quoted in the Bible. The piece of the Greek poem I just mentioned about Crete was certainly not inspired. The next verse that follows that verse, it says the Cretans are always liars. Paul says, this witness is true. So Paul is adding a cachet to the poem, or saying it's true about the character of the Cretans that they are this way. So he kind of bolsters the quotation by adding an inspired opinion of the character of the Cretans there. So these few things in Acts here are certainly minor points, but it is of interest to think, how is it that Stephen would have added such a thing as to say he was lovely in the sight of God, when the scriptures just said he was born exceeding fair or he was a goodly child? We can talk about that sometime. Now the word asteos, which is fair, is interesting. It comes from the word astus, meaning town. And it's really funny how some of these words get used. In the simplest early sense, the word asteos, which is an adjective from the word town, means town bred or from the city. And this had the connotation of refinement or elegance or comeliness, as if you were comparing sophisticated, well-dressed townspeople with simple, rustic country folk. So is there prejudice in a word like this? Yes, there is. So there is always prejudice between classes of people. And every society has multiple, almost infinite number of classes in society. We think that America, we have a classless society, but we do not. We have strata of society by some strata are defined by education. Some are stratified by the amount of money that you have. Some are stratified by the place you live in the country. And so we have all the time people in one part of the country making fun of other people in other parts of the country. So the West makes fun of the East and vice versa. The North makes fun of the South and vice versa. We make fun of everybody and vice versa. So we have this translation goodly in Exodus, and we have the translation exceeding fair, which comes from that idea. And he was nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. Well, 3 months, I suppose, is about as long as you expect this secret to be kept, that a male child was left alive. And so, in fact, the secret police would be out looking for male children, interrogating people, looking for any hint that there might be a male child somewhere. And so, if you have a baby who is a male, you must expect that child to be found. And apparently Moses' parents did. So verse 21 says, when he was cast out, then you know the story about how he was put into a basket in the water, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son, or nurtured him as her own son. Some versions add when he was cast out into the river, but we know that it was into the river or into the water that Moses was placed, floating basket placed in the bulrushes and tarred with some kind of tarry substance to make it waterproof so that it would float and not leak. Pharaoh's daughter took him up. The word took him up is aneleto, or picked him up, or possibly picked him up to adopt him. This is an interesting word. It's found several places in Greek literature as referring to someone's taking up a child that had previously been exposed by its parents. It was common practice in many societies, and amongst the Greeks in particular, and I wasn't able to determine if exposing a child was to die because you didn't want him was a common practice among the Egyptians. I don't know. But the Egyptians were forcing the Hebrews either to kill the child or expose the child, or in some way rid themselves of the male child. The Spartans, for example, they would consistently expose most of the female children. Certainly, female children who they didn't want. Sometimes they wanted female children. Of course, they needed some female children in order to propagate the race. But any child who was born with any kind of defect was exposed. And by exposed, I mean that the new baby was taken outside somewhere on a hill or sometimes a dung heap and just placed there and allowed to die of exposure or hunger and thirst or all three. And it was a very terrible practice that. Now, there were reasons for that were economic and cultural and various reasons for doing that. We see in some societies today, people in some societies, in some countries, for various reasons, I think usually economic reasons, but you see nations that don't want female children, or they want a minimum of female children. And so as soon as they determine, and now they can determine before birth that the child is going to be a female, and so they will use abortion quite often rather than exposure. So an exposure is just abortion after birth. So the families would today in some countries will arrange for the death of a child that they don't want. And sometimes the need to have one or more male children is such an overpowering economic need in some parts of some cultures that this drives this sort of thing, and it's a very bad practice, and it's very difficult to provide solutions, by the way, for people. In the comedy of Aristophanes called The Clouds, a woman says, "I exposed the child, and some other woman, having taken it up, adopted it." And the word adopted in the Greek of this classic comedy was aneleto, the same word that we're using here. In the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, I saw in Moulton and Milligan a reference to some of the papyri of about 50 A.D., a statement that a child was taken from a dung heap to be used as a slave. Well, that was intriguing to me. And so I tried to find more on that subject. And yes, children which were put out would be seen by others who wanted children, or who either wanted children to raise as their own families because they didn't have any, or they wanted a slave, and so they'd take them into their household and raise them as a slave. And that may have not been bad for that child. The child lived, may have come up as a servant in a household, and in some cases been treated properly, fed and clothed and treated well, educated, in other cases not well, just depending on who picked the child up. Now, according to Josephus and some other histories concerning this episode here, Pharaoh's daughter intended to raise Moses as her own son. And certainly in this scripture it says that she nourished him for her own son. They go on to say, Josephus goes on to say, and to prepare him for the throne. So, and Joseph says that this princess's name was Thermuthis, but other historical indications are that this person might have been Hatshepsut, whose name was erased from Egyptian history by the pharaohs in those days, but there have been references found to her in some of the archaeological discoveries there. But Hatshepsut was the daughter of the pharaoh Thutmose II. Now, since that pharaoh didn't have a legitimate son of his own, this makes it a little more likely that this could have happened. I say could have happened, because how did Josephus know? What sources did Josephus have for knowing what happened in Egypt something like 1,500 years prior to his own time? Josephus lived during the time of the big troubles, the late 1st century and into the 2nd century A.D. So he fought on the side of the Jews against the Romans during the time when Titus and Vespasian came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and the warfare that went on before and after that. And then he surrendered He surrendered almost just like that. He surrendered very fast and managed to ingratiate himself with the Romans and was preserved and became a kind of an advisor to the Romans, and so has been considered a traitor by the Jews ever since. But he was a historian, and he wrote down a lot of history. But the question is, how good are his sources? Well, my guess is that a large part of his sources were the Jewish rabbis themselves, who passed down probably some facts, but mixed with a lot of fiction. And so, as we have discussed, the rabbis and how they orally passed down what became the elements of the Talmud, that is, the Mishnah, the oral tradition, the Gemara, the commentaries on the Mishnah, and then all the commentaries and statements of the rabbis on various subjects, historical subjects, as well as others. What reliability can you place on the statements of any historian who relied on 15 centuries of oral transmission of details? Well, I say that while it's very interesting to read these histories, and it's the best we have, approach it with a great deal of skepticism, and certainly not using it to steer us one way or the other as far as doctrine is concerned. Now, many of the facts of history do not steer us one way or the other as far as Christian life doctrines are concerned, and so we have a little bit of latitude in taking some, letting our imagination roam a little bit. But in this story, or in this history here that we see, that Pharaoh had no legitimate son, then we could see that it would be plausible that Hatshepsut, if she were indeed the princess involved here, rather than having someone else be the Pharaoh when Thutmose II died, she could raise Moses up to be Pharaoh. The alternative to that would be that the son of Thutmose's concubine, since his wife did not have a son, the son of a concubine, reminds you of Abraham, trying to put the son of the concubine up as the heir. So Hatshepsut said, "No, I will," to herself, "I will raise Moses, and I'll adopt him as my son, and this will be legit because I'm of the legitimate line of Thutmose, and Moses being adopted will be my legitimate line, and therefore he would be he would become Pharaoh." So the idea is that she was going to prepare Moses for the throne. Now, a great deal of what we read about Moses from the inspired scripture, the whole story of Moses, leads us to understand that Moses was trained up and indeed being prepared for high office and did occupy high office. And so even this Acts passage itself in verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now that is a statement about somebody who has indeed been raised up and educated and placed in the highest circles of the country as far as his standing and stature is concerned, as far as his education is concerned, and given the very best of everything, and that is very consistent with being prepared for being Pharaoh. So there's nothing really too... Josephus, I think, or the other historians we might read, are not too far afield in coming up to this conclusion. Now, I have a paper up here that you can pick up later, which is called Moses in Egypt, and it deals with some of the details of the setting of dates and of these people in Egypt and how we try, or how historians try, to decide, for example, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who was the Pharaoh in charge of when Moses was cast out in as a baby, who was the princess, and so forth. And so there's some of the conclusions of the historians in this paper. It's quite pretty interesting to read, taking the Bible and history and trying to make some kind of sense out of the thing. Starts with Solomon. The date that Solomon built the temple was a certain date, and then 480 years before that was the Exodus. So you add those two dates together and you get a date which which tells you what the Exodus was. Then you look into history and try to figure out who was the Pharaoh on that date and go from there. In any event, we see that Moses declined the throne of Egypt. If she indeed raised him for that purpose, that would have been pretty disappointing. And he said, Mom, here's what I'm really going to do. I'm going to go off with the Hebrews, and I'm not going to take the throne of Pharaoh. I'm not going to be Pharaoh. Well, you talk about, well, he wasn't a teenager at the time, but I'm sure that she and her household were just as consternated as a family is when some teenager says, well, I'm not going to take the path that you have laid out for me, that you think I should. I'm going to go this other way. And so, for good or for evil. So, Stephen's account says that when he was 40 years old, he decided to throw in his lot with the people of God. Now, when Thutmose the second died, it was indeed the son of the concubine who became Pharaoh, according to historical sources. That is, became Thutmose the third, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, which occurred when Moses had spent 40 years in Midian and returned to Egypt to lead the people out. Now, I couldn't get a clear picture from anything that people had discovered of just when Thutmose III took over. That is, was it at the time that Moses killed the Egyptian, or was it after he had gone to Midian and maybe 20 years or 30 years into his sojourn in Midian, got married, had two sons, that Thutmose III took over? Don't know for sure when it was, but sometime during that period before Moses returned to Egypt, Thutmose II had died, and Thutmose III, the son of the concubine, had taken over. The Jews see Moses' life in three 40-year periods, which seem to make some kind of sense, not having anything better, again, to lay out. So there were three 40-year segments. The first 40 years was when he was growing up in Egypt. Then he killed the Egyptian, as we see later on in this passage or in Exodus, and he found out that everybody knew that he'd killed the Egyptian, and this made him afraid that he was going to be brought to justice for it. So he escaped and went to Midian, and he stayed in Midian 40 years. Then he came back at the bidding of God to Egypt and led the people, and so then he administered or was in charge of the Hebrew people for a further 40 years until just as they were going across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan after their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And of course, his punishment was for striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock, was not to be able to go into the land of Canaan. So he died as the children of Israel were going in at the age of 120. Now it says that in verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and in deed. The Egyptians at this time and had for at least 1,000 years or perhaps as long as 3,000 years previously been noted as the most advanced, the most intelligent, and the best educated people in the world. The Jewish writers say that of the 10 portions I'm quoting now for of the 10 portions of wisdom which came into the world, the Egyptians had 9. Now that's amazing for a Jewish person to say that. They had great admiration for the learning of the Egyptians, if they're able to say something like this. The Egyptians had 9 portions of wisdom, and the rest of the people on earth had the rest. In 1 Kings 4:30, where Solomon's wisdom is being described, it was said to excel the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So when comparing Solomon's wisdom with natural human wisdom, here are the Egyptians mentioned again. As if you want to say how wise Solomon was, you only have to say he was wiser than the Egyptians to be able to say, well, obviously, he was the wisest person who ever lived. So Moses was taught arithmetic and geometry and astronomy and poetry and music and medicine, of course, hieroglyphic writing, anything having to do with their language. He was a great engineer and builder, and there is considerable evidence that he was a successful and famous military leader of the Egyptians. He was indeed mighty in words and deeds. Now, mighty in words means he had a wide command of the language and could express himself properly on any subject, and he was well trained in many, many subjects. Theme says that Moses lied to God when he told God that he couldn't speak. I kind of believe that. What we see here of Moses and his education and the fact that it says in Scripture that he was mighty in words gives a lie to the statement, oh, I can't talk. You know, I can't do the job, Lord, because I can't talk. I can't go to the Egyptians and talk in front of them. I mean, who is he trying to fool here? He had been brought up in the court of the Egyptians and taught and given the best possible education. There was no one on the earth better able to walk into the court of Pharaoh, into the palace there, and talk to Pharaoh face to face in his language and make his point as eloquently as anybody possibly could. So to say that he lied to God is, I think, quite accurate. But God assigned Aaron to the speaking role, and Aaron thereafter caused Moses quite a bit of trouble, which he might have been able to avoid if he had just taken on the job himself. He was mighty in words and deeds. Again, Josephus gives an account of Moses being the leader of the Egyptian army, which defeated the Ethiopians, who had invaded Egypt, driving them back into their country and taking the capital city of the Ethiopians. So now, the Pharaoh, I think, took credit for that victory. But history records, or at least surmises, that it was Moses who was the general who actually did the fighting. So you see, in 17th century England, 17th and early 18th century England, in the early 1700s, for example, you have Marlborough, who was later the first Duke of Marlborough, who fought on Europe and won, never lost a battle, and won many battles, including the Battle of Blenheim, for which he was awarded the title of Duke of Marlborough and the great estate at Blenheim, north of Oxford in England, which later Churchill, who was a direct descendant of Marlborough's name was John Churchill, and Winston S. Churchill was his direct descendant. And it was Churchill, it was not Churchill who was the Duke of Marlborough, though, however, it was his older brother who was Duke of Marlborough. But Marlborough won those battles, but the king took credit for them. So politically, the king took credit, and Marlborough took the money. So I guess they both made out all right. I gave out notes on Pythagoras last week. I do want to say a couple of things about that. Not that we are so interested in Pythagoras or the history of mathematics at this point, but he was an interesting character, and he spent a lot of time in Egypt. Now, he lived during the 6th century B.C., so he was approximately 1,000 years after the time we're talking about in Moses. He was born about 569 B.C. in Ionia, which is on the western coast of Asia Minor, or Turkey, and he died about 475 B.C., so he lived 69 plus 25, which is 94 years. Pretty old. No, not 69. 569 B.C. Yeah, 69 plus 25, I guess. Okay, anyway, he was old. And he was, of course, a very important figure in the history of mathematics, developing a lot of geometry and so forth. We don't have much of Pythagoras' writings, however. because the society which he led in Greece was kind of half religious and half scientific, and they were kind of a secret society. So they had a code of secrecy, which means that today Pythagoras is kind of a mysterious figure. But there are some details about his life. In the year 535 BC, Pythagoras went to Egypt, and the accounts of his visit in Egypt suggested that he visited many of the temples. He talked with many priests and also wise people. Now, the educated people, for the most part, the leading scholars of Egypt, those who delved into all the sciences and mathematics and religious speculation and philosophy and that sort of thing, were the priests. And so he spent a lot of time with the priests. And he was accepted into the Egyptian priesthood after he completed the rites necessary for admission. He was there for a lot of years. One thing that I had read in the past, and I couldn't find the source for this when I was looking for it this week, said that when Pythagoras went to Egypt, he was taken by some priests into a huge room, perhaps inside of a pyramid or inside of some great temple-type building. And in this room, there were carved figures or busts there by the score. Scores of them. And he asked who these were, and they told him these are the previous pharaohs. These are the statues of the previous pharaohs. And he counted them and found out that the Egyptian culture was, I suppose, to draw a comparison, the Egyptian culture was as much older than the Greek culture, which of which Pythagoras was very proud, as European culture is to American culture. You know, if we brag because we're in Texas, the state was born in 1836. There's a city over in Yorkshire that was founded in 836, or something like that. 876, I think it was. That is the city of Ripon. And so, I mean, that is so much beyond our imagination that history could even last that long. Poor people that have to learn that history. Well, here was Pythagoras in Egypt, and he's thinking himself back. I can think back 2, 3, 4 generations I can think of Thales that I learned from, and I can think of Anaximander, and I can think of these other people who taught me and whose works I learned. And yet here are the Egyptians who've been passing down these things for thousands and thousands of years. So was Pythagoras the first one to think of the Pythagorean formula for the right triangle? No, probably not. Well, in 525 BC, Cambyses II, the king of Persia, invaded Egypt when Pythagoras was there. And after he had won the battle, he captured Heliopolis and Memphis, the cities in Egypt. And Egyptian resistance collapsed, and Pythagoras was taken prisoner and went to Babylon. And when he was in Babylon, he associated with the Magi and was instructed in their sacred rites and learned about the very mystical worship of the gods in Babylon. And he also reached the acme of perfection in arithmetic and music and other mathematical sciences taught by the Babylonians. In about 520 BC, Pythagoras left Babylon and returned to Samos in Ionia, his home. Now, who was in Babylon at that time? Daniel, and he was a wise man. So did Pythagoras have any conversations with Daniel? I say, undoubtedly. And you can take my word just like you can take Josephus' word for anything that he says. All right, we're going a little extra long here, so I'll lead with a word of prayer, and we'll come back next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the history particularly of the Hebrew people who, exercising faith rest, who, accepting testing as being from the hand of God and by the grace of God, prospered under it and did not despair, but believed God, and it was counted unto them as a nation for righteousness. We thank you for this discourse in the book of Acts of Stephen and for his courage in standing before these people and giving this message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.